Hi, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Paradox's class, Sunday school class on March 27, 2022. This morning we have a treat. Hugh is out and Mark is out today, but we have a treat. We have Travis Campbell, who has been a visiting scholar with RTB. Travis is an old friend of ours. He received his PhD in philosophical theology from Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia in 2004 and is currently serves as a history teacher at Deerfield Windsor School in Albany, Georgia. How's Albany, Travis?
Weather's pretty good here.
All righty. Well, Travis, you want to introduce what you're going to talk about today, or you just want to take it or just go? That's fine.
We could just go. I want to thank all of you for inviting me. I'm having sort of a weird connection, and so I'm standing kind of in my hallway away from my computer. And my computer was not working well, so I got on my phone to do this. Can you hear me now, right now, as we speak? Okay, he's nodding his head.
Oh, yeah.
Chopped. How about now? How are we doing?
So far, so good. You just froze. Looks like a dead spot in the house right there.
Oh.
Maybe.
So how are we doing here?
That's better.
That's better. So I have to stand here in the hallway to do this. So I actually sent the essay that I was going to sort of read over with everyone. So I'm doing this right now by memory, but the topic that is really I've centered my attention on for the past several months is the issue of natural theology and whether the Protestant reformers engaged in the task. And I know that RTB is an organization dedicated to offering a rational apologetic for the Christian faith. And as such, you guys have been engaged. I know that the Paradox class benefits from RTB's apologetic. And RTB has often wanted to integrate biblical revelation with God's revelation in nature. In fact, Hugh has often spoken of the two books, a dual revelation theology. In fact, I think that one of their latest episodes of 2819, they had a special guest on from Biola, a Dr. Bloom, who discussed this whole issue of dual revelation theology with them. And so it just turns out that I've been studying this myself. I'm doing a reconstitution of the contingency argument for God's existence. And I actually presented that argument to the Paradox class when I was last in California. So the question that has really occupied the minds of a lot of theologians, or at least currently in the Reformed and Reformed circles, is which view, the broadly evidentialist view, or what is sometimes called presuppositionalism, which view was really the apologetic of Calvin and the early Reformers? And I'm clearly in the Thomistic camp. Reformed Thomism is sort of a label I've taken on, meaning that I adopt the metaphysics of Thomas Aquinas, believing that there really are contingent beings in the world, and we can infer the existence of God from those contingent beings. And the presuppositionalists have, since the days of Antill, have argued that this is just not the case, that the kind of natural theology that we see in Thomas Aquinas was shunned by the Reformation and replaced with a Bible-only view, which said that we can only know God from what is revealed in Scripture. And as I've been studying these Protestant reformers, the magisterial reformers, for years, but even more especially over the past couple of months, I am seeing what others like John Fesco and Richard Muller are seeing, which is that the magisterial reformers not only up upheld the classical view of God that we find in people like Aquinas and Augustine and Anselm. But they also held to the apologetic that Aquinas employed to secure the knowledge of God. Vermigli, for example, Peter Martyr Vermigli, he's not as well known among the reformers, says very explicitly that people like Aristotle and Plato wrote excellently on these matters. And he says that just after giving an argument from effects in the world to an uncaused cause or first cause of the world. And then he says that the scriptures can be placed alongside those writings as another means of getting to God. So he actually believed in a dual revelation of God in nature and in scripture. Calvin does the same thing. He actually opens up his magnificent work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, by basically rehearsing a cosmological argument for God's existence. We can't really know ourselves rightly until we know God rightly, and vice versa. And how do we understand ourselves as dependent beings who are ultimately grounded in an uncaused cause? Beyond all of that, the person that I kind of highlighted for this lesson, Stephen Charnock, gives several reasons why we should engage in natural theology. He points out that there's a secret atheism lying within the recesses of our heart. He says that we can't actually establish the true religion that is Christianity unless we first understand that there is a God. My favorite reason that Charnock gives for why we should engage in natural theology is that we should give a better reason for saying that we know God is real other than that our parents or some other teacher told us so. It's a very modern sort of answer. In the 17th century, we often look at the 17th century as kind of ancient history. And those who lived during that antediluvian time just said they believe in God because they believe. But Charnock doesn't do that. He says we need to establish our understanding of God, the fact that God exists, upon undeniable evidence. And Jamie just asked if he wanted me to post my essay on the screen and I could read some of it. I have a lot of this by memory, but it may be helpful for the listeners to see what I'm talking about. But he says that we need to establish God's existence upon undeniable evidence. And what is this undeniable evidence that Charnock is alluding to? Charnock says that the being of God can be established by simply noting that we are all effects that are dependent upon causes. Even if you say that nothing exists but appearances, there has to be a cause of the appearance. And there can't be an infinite regress of causes of existence. They must be ultimately grounded in an uncaused cause. You'll remember a few years ago, the classmate, that I actually walked through this argument in some detail, and I pointed out that it's an undeniable fact that there are contingent things. There are things in this world that are finite, that are changing, that are dependent upon other things for their existence. I, for example, am a changing and finite thing, and therefore I'm dependent upon other things for my existence. I depend on the sun, I depend on food, I depend on fellowship with other human beings. And all of those things are the reason, they serve as the causes for my being. But those causes, it turns out, are also contingent. And notice that we're not talking about creation out of nothing here. We're talking about right now, as we speak, I am currently dependent upon other things for my reality, for my existence. Now, Thomas make a distinction between an accidental series of causes and an essential series of causes. To give an explanation or an example of an accidental series, just think of the events that occur in time. Some prior cause in time got me here. And there will be causes that succeed me in time and precede me. So you can look at sort of the generations. I exist now, and I was caused to come into existence by my father, who was caused to come into existence by his father, and so forth. Now, the question is, can that series of temporal causes go back in time forever? And Thomas himself didn't think that there was any reason to think that it couldn't. It's logically possible that the series of temporal causes, these accidental causes, can go on forever. They are accidental causes because while my father does explain why I exist, he can now go out of existence and I could still remain. But in an essentially ordered series of causes, it's different. An essentially ordered series of causes can be illustrated by the man with a cane or a stick who pushes the ball. As long as that stick is being moved, the ball will move. Stop moving the stick, the ball will stop. And notice that the order of series is the movement of the ball from the movement of the stick to the movement of the hand, to the movement of the mind. And the mind serves, if you will, by analogy, as an unmoved mover of the ball. In an essentially ordered series of causes, the removal of one member of that series entails the removal of all the members. In other words, the whole movement stops. And so what Aquinas is saying is that right now, as we speak, there's an essentially ordered series of causes such that if you remove one of those causes, the effects just don't exist anymore. For example, if we were to remove the sun out of existence, I as an effect wouldn't exist, neither would any of you. And this series of causes is going on right now. So what Thomas Aquinas is really proving is that an uncaused sustainer of our existence exists. And notice that this conclusion follows even if the universe is eternal, even if the universe has always existed, you still have to have an uncaused cause sustaining its existence. Now, one of the things that I like about this argument is that it goes well beyond just the scientific discussion of whether the universe had a beginning. Even if reasons to believe were wrong, and the scientific evidence did not point in its favor, we would still have strong evidence for God's existence just in noting that our current existence is contingent and requires a cause for its being. And so what happens is, if you take Thomas's argument and put it alongside the kind of apologetic that Reasons to Believe is doing, we have a wonderful, rich apologetic for God's existence. We can actually meet the atheist toe-to-toe anywhere he wants to go. If he wants to insist that the universe is eternal, that's fine. There's an uncaused cause sustaining it. Oh, but the scientific evidence that tells us of a big bang, where the universe and time itself had a beginning, that too indicates that there's an uncreated creator of the universe out of nothing. So that the view of God upheld in scripture, that God is the uncaused cause of our existence. He is the creator of the universe out of nothing and gains it from going into us, exists. And you can think of passages anywhere from Nehemiah 9:6 to John 1:3 to Colossians 1, where it says, in him all things hold together. All of these texts indicate that God is not just the creator of the universe, but the sustainer. And you'll notice in my essay that Charnock actually upholds this argument for God's existence. He actually says in so many words that this series of causes can't go on forever, and therefore they must be grounded in a first principle or a first cause. Now, one more thing, and then I'll note the chart that Jamie's actually thrown up for us. Kind of to give you what the reformers were saying when they said that we can know God from nature. Charnock not only upheld Thomas's argument, but he actually upheld Thomas's view of God. And in the modern day discussion on theology, there is a debate between monotheists as to what type of God we're talking about. And the debate is centered around what we call the big four attributes. So once you establish the existence of the uncaused cause, what kind of God are we talking about? Well, Thomas upheld the idea that God is eternal, meaning that he is literally timeless. He doesn't experience succession. That this God is impassible, meaning that his emotional life is not dependent upon the creature. He is therefore absolutely immutable because if he doesn't experience any succession at all, then he can't be changing. And then finally, this God is absolutely simple, meaning that this God is not composed of parts. At the end of the day, there is no real distinction between God's knowledge and his power, or between his power and his love. That God is an absolute unity. Intrinsically, he is absolutely one. Okay, so again, what are the big four attributes of the classical theist? Divine timelessness, or divine eternity, which means timelessness, immutability, impassibility, and then absolute simplicity. And what I point out in this essay that all of you have access to now is that Charnock upheld all four of those attributes. Now, this chart is something that I put together, and I had a friend ask the question, I asked my friend this question, who's a very well-noted theologian. I'm not going to cite him because I don't want to embarrass him, but he said the chart is a very good reproduction of what the Reformed tradition understood in terms of our knowledge of God. The Reformers divided the knowledge of God into two types. The first type is what is called archetypal theology. And there's only one being who has archetypal theology, meaning the knowledge of God. Theology is just the knowledge of God. And there's only one being who has this archetypal theology, and that is God himself. God is the archetype. He is the pure, pristine understanding of who and what he is. God is what he thinks, and he thinks what he is. He is absolutely simple, and he is knowledge itself. All other type of knowledge of God is what we would call ectypal, that is derivative knowledge. And the creature has ectypal theology. That is, they have a theology that is derived, contingent, and dependent upon God's revelation. Now, there are different types of ectypal theology, but the one that we're most concerned about is the kind of theology that we experience here in the here and now in this world. And that ectypal theology comes to us by revelation. And that revelation before the fall was both special and natural. All human beings had special revelation and natural revelation in the garden. God gave a covenant to Adam, and that covenant was a special revelation that he gives to him as to what he wanted him to do. And Adam, of course, breaks that covenant. In our world, post-fall, we actually have a bifurcation between the revelations and the institutions that we live under. There's the state, and that institution is, in a sense, a codifier of God's natural revelation. And that natural revelation is both immediate or innate. We all are born into this world with an innate awareness of God, but that revelation is also mediate or discursive. It comes about through reflecting on the world around us. In fact, the argument that I just gave to you from contingent beings to the first cause, that argument is a mediate type of argument for God's existence. And then there's special revelation, which is housed, if you will, or codified by the church. The church recognizes God's special revelation in Scripture. Our worship of God, our communion with God, the Holy Spirit's illumination to our intuitions, and even our reasoning about God is all dependent upon Scripture ultimately for a knowledge of God. And so these dual revelations, if you will, are types of that type of theology. They are temporal and they are covenantal. One is natural, that is the creation of the world, the book of creatures, as Charnock and other reformers called it, or other Reformed theologians rather called it. The book of creatures, and of course, the book of God's word that he gives to us in scripture. So as I'm kind of closing out after this sort of 25 minutes of jabbering on, what are some of the threads we can draw from this? First, the Reformed tradition originally did this wonderful job of creating a kind of confluence between natural and special revelation. All of our knowledge of God has to be based upon natural revelation. Therefore, all of our knowledge of God is by revelation. Sometimes you'll hear theologians talk about revealed theology vis-a-vis natural theology. I don't really like that nomenclature because it does suggest that natural theology is based purely on reason and revealed theology is based on revelation. The fact of the matter is it's all based on revelation. The only question is what type of revelation are we talking about? Natural revelation, of course, would be God's revelation in nature. Sometimes it's called general revelation because it's available to all, and therefore all can know God. In fact, according to most Reformed theologians, everyone does know God. But then there's special revelation or supernatural revelation, and that comes to us through Christ chiefly, but also in Scripture. And that is called special revelation because it's particular, it's given to a special people at a special place and a special time. And that is the chief way that we know God, because what special revelation does is it refines and corrects whatever errors we might get that we might infer from natural revelation. So I've gone on for about 25 minutes. I hope this was coherent to you. I'm sorry I wasn't able to read specific parts of the essay, but I think most of you get it. So I'm happy to open up for questions now.
Trying to find my mute button. I'll stop sharing here. There we go. Okay. Tom Oi. Oh, I'm sorry. Belinda Calabia. She says, what are the contingent being? I think you answered that, but maybe you can.
Yeah, I skated over some things rather quickly. So a contingent being is anything that is finite and changing and dependent. In fact, the word contingent is technically a synonym for dependency or dependent being. But I guess to make things more explicit, we would just say that a contingent thing has three attributes: dependency, finitude, and mutability or changeability. And so you're a really good example of, I think the questioner's name was Belinda. Belinda's a very good example of what a contingent thing is. You've changed over the years. The very fact that we can measure your life in years means that you're contingent. You're just now learning what a contingent thing is. So you're increasing in your knowledge and vocabulary, and that's proof that you're contingent. You're clearly finite. You don't know everything. We can all just look within our own selves and understand very quickly just what a contingent thing is. We can know that through experience, and we can actually have absolute proof that contingent things exist just by reflecting on our own experience.
Great. Thank you. Now, Tom Oi, I think I'm saying his name right, Oi, is from Leipzig, Germany, who did a master's degree in Thomistic philosophy at the University of St. Thomas in Houston, Texas. Writing a thesis on the role of will and reason in virtue, according to Aquinas and Occam. He wonders if Vermigli's Thomism influenced the Belgic Confession in its view of the book of nature. Can you identify which Reformation theologians were influenced by Thomas Aquinas and was Paley influenced by Thomism? So the first one is Vermigli's influence on the Belgic Confession.
I think that Vermigli did have influence on the Belgian Confession, at least indirectly. Guy, of course, is the principal author of it. But, you know, this statement that creation is as if you will, or as it were, a book, referring to creation as a book, that's a phrase that goes all the way back to Augustine. That's a metaphor, at least, that goes all the way back to Augustine. And you actually see Thomas giving that in his commentary on Romans. So it was just a matter of time before a creed somewhere down the line codified it into a confession. So the Belgian Confession is just building off of what you're getting not only in Reformed theology, but just mainstream Western Christianity. And I can't imagine a Greek Orthodox thinker having a whole lot of problem with that either. So this is a very common Christian metaphor going all the way back to Augustine, maybe even further back. As for Vermigli's Thomism, he explicitly cites not only Thomas, but Aristotle as an influence. My reading of these sources, I can't find a single one that disagrees with what Thomas says, at least as a matter of principle. I don't want to sit there and say that, you know, Zwingli or Melanchthon or Calvin are explicitly citing Thomas and are wholly dependent upon him directly, but they are definitely articulating a view of God that is in continuity with Thomas's. My understanding of Thomism is that it's rejected on the sacramental level, but on the metaphysical level, all the reformers are just presupposing this metaphysic. So, by the way, I want to read your thesis on Thomas and the will.
Okay, so you answered the one on the theologians that were influenced. And Paley, did you mention Paley?
Yeah, I didn't mention Paley. Paley will come later. I think his Natural Theology is written in 1802 or 1804. It's in the very early 1800s. And Edward Fazer has noted some discontinuities between what Paley is doing with his design argument and what Thomas is doing. And as I read Thomas, I agree with Fazer. Fazer's exposition of Thomas's proofs, by the way, is excellent in his little book on Aquinas. But what Fazer points out is that Thomas is giving a very deductive version of what we call the teleological argument, or the argument from purpose, or the argument from order. And Thomas is moving by deduction from the premise that things move and that things move towards an end, even if they are not intelligent, and therefore they require an intelligent mover. That's a very rough and ready reconstruction of the argument. Paley is looking at certain features that he finds in the natural world, and through induction, inferring that there must be a designer. In that sense, I think that you can look at this in several ways. I'm actually attracted to Paley's argument, and Fuzz Rana, I know, is in his work, is actually reproducing explicitly. I mean, he's told me in conversation that he's very impressed with Paley's argument, and I stand with him on that. And one thing you can do with these arguments is you can see Thomas as advocating a general providence through his teleological argument, whereas Paley is actually demonstrating special providence, that God has actually entered into the created realm and done specific things in history. And so again, just to repeat myself, general providence, that would be Thomas's argument, and special providence, I think that would be Paley's.
Okay. I think that's the last question we have right now. Ross, do you have any questions? You usually have some questions.
Yeah, Travis, I got a question for you. You talk about the four features that traditionally God has had that is upheld in that paper. Mm. Does do Can you infer a God of love from those four features? Or could you have a God that was not a loving God?
Whether it's possible to infer something other than a loving God, I'd have to reflect on that. But I can say that I don't think that you can infer. Well, I'm going to contradict myself. I'm going to actually re-answer that or answer that in a different way. I was about to. I don't think it's logically possible to infer anything other than a loving God from this argument. Now, one of the reasons why the four sort of the big four classical attributes are highlighted here is because that is what distinguishes classical theism from the other types of theism that you'll find out there. There are two other types, neoclassical theism, which would uphold things like perfect being theology that you find in Anselm. They would uphold God's absolute foreknowledge over all contingencies, things like that. And then open theism, or what Norman Geisler called neotheism. Neotheism is the view that God doesn't know the future, that God is in time, and so forth. Now, in that debate, the real issue that distinguishes you from other types of theism would be these big four attributes that I was just talking about. And so the reason love, for example, is not highlighted is because all of these other views would uphold the love of God too. All of these other views would say God is all loving. Now, the answer, the real question is, how do you get to a love of God from these contingent things? It's actually not very hard. The one who is causing these contingent things cannot be evil in any way, shape, or form, because evil is a privation or lack of being in something. And the one who is uncaused is the one who is pure actuality, with no potentiality. This being can't have any lack or privation in this being. And therefore, this being must be all good, and therefore must be the cause of goodness in things. And as the cause of goodness in things, this being must will good. He must will the good that is in things. And that just is what it means to love something.
Right.
I love you just in case I will your good. I love you, Ross. I love you so much. And I will your good. And he who is the ultimate cause of goodness is the one who would obviously be the ultimate cause of good, and therefore is a loving being.
So it's really impossible then to have a God as construed really in any of the major religions that is hateful or even neutral on the subject. By his very nature, he must be a loving being. Is that fair to say?
The answer is qualified. If you agree with this contingency argument, it would be impossible to not have an all-loving God. I think that the reason why the other views, the neoclassicists and the neotheists, why they have a loving God is simply because the Bible tells them so. I don't think you can get to a loving God simply on the basis of the kind of natural theology you see coming out of their circles.
Okay.
Now, I would love to see William Lane Craig give a natural theological argument to that effect, but I don't know if he could. He may say, as he has said with Muslim opponents, he may say that since God is the greatest conceivable being and love is a great making property, God must be loving. But I'm not sure if that is, I haven't really analyzed that argument very closely. I don't know how sound it is. Now, Muslims, as a matter of fact, do not believe that God is all loving, at least in the sense that God does not love everyone. Muslims believe that God does not love sinners. And the way you earn God's love is through doing his bidding. Now, the reason the Muslims are able to say that is because they don't believe that anything in creation says anything intrinsically about God. There is what you might call an extrinsic causal relationship between God and the world. And so I can only say that God is good because God causes good things, but that doesn't mean that God is goodness itself. And so they define God as an absolute will, not as some, and I'm sorry for skipping over my tongue here, but they would say that God's essence, therefore, is determined by his will, not vice versa.
Hmm. Okay.
So there are monotheistic religions who do not believe that God loves everyone. And as you and I have talked on the phone on many occasions, there are hyper-Calvinists who would say that God does not love everybody. And it's really interesting that the same hyper-Calvinists that are going to say that are the very ones who eschew or shun the kind of apologetic that Thomas Aquinas articulated.
Jamie, is there another question up there from somebody else?
Someone just had one, but I have one that's along with this, just as a scripture reference. I mean, what would you do with scriptures like Psalm 5:5, where it says,
is that referring to God hating people?
Hating the workers of iniquity. What do we do with that?
Yeah, that's a great question. Muslims often like to quote that text as a kind of counterexample. So we come along and say that you have all these Quranic verses that say God does not love the sinner. Well, you guys have Psalm 5, which says that God hates the sinner. But notice, first of all, that love and hate are not contradictories. They're contraries. So, I mean, anybody who's been in a love-hate relationship with anybody knows what I'm talking about. To not love somebody is a contradiction with respect to love. So our attack on Islam at that very point is not that the Quran says that God hates people. We'd be hypocrites if we did that because we have a Bible that says God hates people. Our attack on Islam at that point is that it's saying that God does not love people. And that's a little bit different. Okay, but that still leaves the question open. Well, what do I do with this text? And I think that the answer that Thomas gave is correct. God hates all people insofar as they are sinners, but he loves all people insofar as they are his creatures made in his image. Okay. And if that's the most I could say about it, I think I've said a lot. But I would also go another step and say that literally speaking, God does not literally hate anyone, that is a metaphor given to talk about God's displeasure with sinners insofar as they are sinners. And hate for the Hebrew is often a metaphor for loving less. And so I would actually follow that train of thought. But even if I'm wrong about that exegesis and its space doesn't warrant a whole lot of space for me to defend that exegesis, the first two points I just made, I think, are sufficient. And I'll just say one more thing, and you've given me a chance to plug my book. I wrote a book called The Wonderful Decree, where I do explore the issue of whether God does actually love everybody, and not just love everybody, but actually loves them savingly. He actually loves them unto salvation, and I defend the idea that he does. So, there.
Awesome. Susan Lambeau has a question. How do you define complete divine simplicity?
Complete divine simplicity, or absolute divine simplicity, is the view that God is not a composed being, that God is not made up of parts. So, for example, God is a pure spirit, and therefore he's not made up of corporeal parts like arms and legs. Or God is not a temporal being, and therefore he's not made up of temporal parts like past and present and future, or befores and afters, if you will. You would never say, you know, before God turned 11, he created the world or anything like that. That's a meaningless statement for God. But it's also saying more than that. It's saying that in the being of God, there is no genuine or real distinction between God's attributes. So God is loving power and powerful love. God is knowing goodness and good knowledge. We would say that God does not have knowledge, but that he is knowledge, or that God does not have goodness, but that he is goodness. And the reason we want to talk this way is because if you think about it, if you have something, you can lose it. Travis Campbell has knowledge and he can lose it. Travis Campbell has goodness and he can lose it. Goodness and knowledge are contingent features of who I am. But God literally is what he has. He doesn't have knowledge. He is knowledge. He doesn't have goodness. He is goodness. He doesn't have power. He is power. If he had those things, he could lose them. But because he's absolutely immutable, he can't lose what he is. I have being because I'm not the I am. God is being because he is the I am. Or to put it another way, everything in God is God. So those would be sort of the ways of getting your mind around the simplicity of God. And it's impossible to really do that. That's actually what makes God incomprehensible. How do you comprehend an absolutely simple being? Well, you can't. We simply can apprehend this being through the natural knowledge that God gives to us in revelation and nature, and through faith in what he reveals in Scripture.
Okay. Norm Helgeson. Oh, this is a comment. I think the argument for Psalm 5 is a metaphor for God hating evil is the simplest and adequate explanation. Thanks. Thanks, Norm. Timothy Boyle asked a question in the chat. We don't normally take them there, but I'm going to try to see if I can figure this out. So if God is all loving by definition, doesn't that imply that any God that other worldviews presuppose is not all loving or even evil, that they would have to be false gods? Then he says, God, quote, God loves everyone to the extent that he ends up saving everybody. Is that what you mean? Or are you, I guess, are you proponent of universalism? I think he's asking.
To answer the second question, no, I'm not a proponent of universalism. I do believe that I take texts like 2 Peter 3:9 quite literally when it says God is not willing that any perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the implication there is that you must come to repentance to not perish. Or take a text like Ezekiel 18, where it says God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. So those kinds of texts do speak of a universal, sincere desire on God's part that all be saved. At the same time, we also have texts that indicate that there will be some who are damned. And I take those texts seriously as well. And so the question is, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty over all things with his universal benevolence or his universal love for all to be saved? And that's why I wrote the book. And I can't remember, there was a prior question to that. Was it about the gods, false gods?
Yeah, would they be necessarily false gods? Because they
that's a good question. And I think anything short, I'm not going to say to my open theistic and neoclassical theistic friends that we're worshiping different gods. I would say that they are in error, but I don't think that they are worshiping false gods in the sense that we're talking about. I think that they adhere to enough divine attributes to say that there's enough similarity between us that we can all be called Abrahamic theists. I'm also one of those who thinks that our Jewish friends, as false as their religion is, they are worshiping the same God as we are. I mean, after all, 3/4 of our Bible is their Bible. And so I have no problem saying that. Paul says that the Jews have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And so if they have to have a zeal for God, for Paul's statement to make sense, and it has to be a zeal for the true God in order for that statement to make sense. But just because you acknowledge the same God I do doesn't mean you perceive salvation. Unfortunately, I do have to say that our Muslim friends, I don't think that they worship the same God, partly because of some of the things that we've just been talking about. A God who does not love certain persons and waits for them to do the good thing before he's going to love them. Not even a hyper-Calvinist would go that far. And therefore, I would have to say that our Muslim friends don't worship the same God as we do.
Thank you. We have a slew of questions that just popped in. I don't know if there's a delay in Zoom or something, but they just popped in. What time do you have to go, Travis?
I know I can't stay past 2:20. I don't know what time it is.
It's 11:21 right now. 2:21.
Okay. How about two more questions? I apologize. And, you know, we could set up, if y'all want to, some other time to make have a discussion, but that would be up to all of you.
Yeah, that would be great. Aries Daya asks, how is God knowledge?
When I say God is knowledge, I simply mean God is absolutely one with his knowledge. To say that God has knowledge would imply that knowledge is something that God grows in or that he possesses that he could lose, kind of like I have two arms. And so, you know, what a Thomist might ask you is how could God not be knowledge? For example, Jesus says, I am the truth. Well, how could God be the truth? Well, if you're the most real being, if you're pure actuality with no potentiality, you're going to be a pure being. You are, you know, we have existence, but the Thomists would say that God is existence. And in the same way that God is his existence, he is his knowledge. He doesn't grow in his knowledge. He doesn't remember things, at least in the sense that we do. One way to look at it is that God doesn't know in the same way we know. If I want to know how many socks are in my drawer right now, I have to go and look in the drawer. But God doesn't have to do that. He already knows what's in the drawer. God comprehends all truth in one eternal act of intuition. And so what you and I do is we take all of our ideas and the sum total of the propositions we know, when you add them all together, that's the sum total of our knowledge. But God doesn't think in propositions. His knowledge is absolutely one. So we have a bunch of little skinny ideas that we sort of collect together to make knowledge. God summarizes all truth in one big fat idea. And that blows my mind, right? And that's the kind of God we're talking about. But the psalmist says that his knowledge is absolutely infinite and that he knows all things. And so that's the kind of God that I think we have to acknowledge when all is said and done.
Great. I know we're in a hurry. We have three questions. I've got one more to go. I'm sorry, Susan and Norm, but we got to go in order. Belinda asks again, would you share how you would present your argument to an atheist who is not familiar with philosophy or theology terminology, assuming they are not interested in the RTB science argument?
I've done this, and what I have said is I will say, well, do you recognize yourself as dependent upon other things for your existence? Do you think you're a dependent kind of thing or a dependent being? Now, if the atheist says no, I will simply say, so you're not dependent upon food for your existence? Can you go along without eating? I mean, I'll just come up with these examples. And the minute the atheist grants that he's dependent, I will say, well, how can that go on forever? Right now, as we speak, you're dependent upon something for your existence. How could that go on forever without a ultimate cause sustaining it? To give you an illustration, it's like links on a chain. You might have one link holding up another link, but the question is, how do these two links stay in the air? How do they remain poised or hovering over the floor? And if your answer is, well, it's just another link, at some point, those links are going to have to find a hook to hang on to keep themselves from just being a big pile of chains on the floor. And so I would give illustrations like that. Or, you know, when I jumped out of an airplane, if you jump out of an airplane without a parachute, you can't save yourself if you go flying to somebody else who also doesn't have a parachute. And that's true even if there are an infinite number of persons falling through the air. Eventually, they're going to fall to the ground unless there is a giant parachute to keep them from falling to their death, or in the case of the chains, at least unless there's a big hook that sustains those chains in the air. So I would give them illustrations like that. So I would convince them that they're dependent beings, and then I would press them on this idea of an infinite regress. And then once they say there can't be an infinite regress, I would say, well, then there has to be an independent being. That's me giving the argument without a whole lot of rhetoric or jargon or philosophical terms that, you know, you can't understand. I explained this to my son by saying, you know, if you're hanging on the monkey bars have to be stable enough to sustain you. Well, if we're hanging in existence, we have to have a being that is independent enough to sustain us.
Awesome. I do have a real quick yes or no. Are you a compatibilist? Do you consider yourself a compatibilist?
Of sorts, yes. I mean, that term is very hard to define because atheists will call themselves compatibilists and they come across sounding like mechanical determinists, and I am not that. I do believe in free will, that I am responsible for my actions, that God is not the author of sin. I hold to all those things, which, by the way, Calvin and, of course, Aquinas both rejected the idea that God is the author of sin. We are responsible for our behavior. Yeah.
Okay. We'll just have to get the other questions at another time, I think.
I do apologize. I have another commitment that I have to get to, so I apologize.
No problem. We thank you for being here. Really appreciate it. It was very thought-provoking, and it's always a pleasure to have you there, Travis.
Well, thank you so much. Y'all take care.
All right. Thanks, Travis.
Thanks, everybody. We'll see you next week. Bye-bye.